This morning, we're going to talk a little bit about the wonder of God's design in creation. About halfway through, we're going to turn the corner and talk a little bit about dinosaurs. Now, last week, we talked about days 3 and 4. On day 3, the Bible says that God created the grass, the herbs, the trees, and it says there that he created them after its own kind, or after their own kind. In other words, the seed from a fruit will produce the tree that produces the same kind of fruit. Now, we know this, don't we? We know that every seed that produces fruit, it produces, like the Bible says, after its own kind. It's very simple. I mean, could you imagine if you planted a cornfield with, you know, millions of kernels of corn, and all of a sudden, when the time came for it to start growing, you didn't get corn? Wouldn't that be odd that you got watermelons here and tomatoes here and strawberries here and an oak tree there? It's never happened, has it? Well, it can't happen because seeds are designed and programmed with information to reproduce, like the Bible says, after its own kind. And that's what the Bible says about the herbs of the field and the seeds that produce after their own kind. Now, I have in my hand a small little flash drive. It holds about 1 gig of information, a gigabyte of information. That's a lot by comparison to a disk or a floppy disk. Remember those floppy disks? Those have gone the way of 8 tracks, haven't they? A long time ago. But this just has a gig. I guess they're developing others that have a capacity to store more information. But you see, the information that's within this utilizes this structure to facilitate the information. The amazing thing about this flash drive is if I take the top off, it has a small little port. It's called a USB port. Not only does it have information, it has a port whereby I can access the information. So if I plug it into a computer, my laptop or a desktop, I can now get to the information. The amazing thing about seeds are that they have been programmed to reproduce after their own kind. But not only do they have information, they have been programmed and designed with the means to access the information. That is, God has designed them in such a way so that they spread out and get into the earth. And so it's amazing to me all the different ways that seeds travel from their flower or from their tree or from the plant that they're growing on. I love to look at different kinds of seeds. Some seeds, of course, are so designed to find the best place for landing. They're dandelions or milkweeds. They will float in the air as a breeze catches them and carries them off to a different area so that they could plant in the ground. Like a little parachute, they float in the air, or some little kid blows it and it blows off into the air, and those seeds are scattered, and now the plant begins to propagate in different directions. Some seeds are designed with a little rotor, like a little wing, that as it falls, it begins to spin like a helicopter, and it drifts farther and farther away from the maple tree that it fell from. Or there's an Asian climbing gourd that's found in Malaysia, and it is like a little glider. There's a seed in the middle that's 5 inches across, and it just glides right along. Other pods are like little seed grenades, little hand grenades that they build up enough pressure and explode. And all the seeds, like little shrapnel, go in all different directions, the way that God designed them so that they will spread out. Other seeds have little hooks in them, little hooks that when you pass by them with your hairy legs, or you ladies with your socks, will grab onto you and they'll hitchhike. Stickers or pokies or things, and they'll go along, and then you feel a little pinch on your foot, and all of a sudden you pull it off and you drop it down, and what do you have? You have propagated the species. You have allowed it to reproduce and move forward. The coconut is an interesting seed. The coconut is designed with sort of a life raft around it. It has a husk which is floatable. It's not inflatable. Have you ever tried to husk a coconut? It can be tough because it's such a hard, it's squishy, but it's so hard to pull off. And inside it protects that shell. It's sort of like a helmet for that little seed. And the coconut is able to fall off of its tree and float thousands of miles across the ocean. And the coconut has conquered the Pacific like that. Amazingly, the waves will push it up onto shore, and the sun will begin to heat it up. And it knows, I don't know how, that now's the time to start putting out its roots. But it's so close to the surface that it hasn't been planted under where the water is. But you know what? Good thing, because it brought its own water. Inside the coconut, it has carried like a sack lunch. It has its own meat, and it has its own water just long enough till that root goes down and begins to collect it for itself. There's a number of pine species that have a kind of cone that's serotonous. It has a cone that is closed up. It's sealed with a temperature-sensitive resin that will not open until it reaches a certain heat, and the heat is that of a fire. So the jack pine will only open and spread its seeds when there's a fire. And so where there's fire, these things are able to propagate and move themselves. Some seeds produce a sweet sort of meat and a juice around them, a berry or a fruit, so that when a bear comes along and he eats it, he just is delighted. He's pleased. The plant is pleased. And he goes along and he plants those seeds with its own fertilizer. It's amazing the way that God has done this. It's really a testimony to his genius. As the Bible says in Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. See, the Bible speaks of just the amazing ingenuity of God's plan, the way that seeds will reproduce and move forward. And to me, it speaks many times of the way of evangelism. Of course, we read in the New Testament that we are to receive the Word of God as imperishable seed. Remember, Jesus told the parable about the sower who went out to sow. And what was the seed? It was the Word of God. And there are so many ways to propagate and to spread the Word of God, whether it's by bearing fruit, whether it's by just preaching the gospel, whether it's by handing out tracts, or whether it's by good works or friendship evangelism. There's so many different ways to outreach. It was D.L. Moody who was approached by a woman, and she said to him, "Mr. Moody, I don't like your method of evangelism." And he said, "Well, ma'am, I don't much care for it myself. What's your method of evangelism?" She said, "I don't have one." And he said, "Well, I like mine better than yours." See, just do it. It doesn't matter how you do it. Just think about how amazing and creative God is in spreading seed. So we should be in spreading the gospel. And so we've spoken about the seed which reproduces according to its own kind on day 3. On day 4, God created the lights, as it says, or the word there in Hebrew is light bearers, the sun and the moon and the stars and so forth. And then we come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. Let's read together Genesis 1, verse 20 through 23. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the heaven across the face of the firmament of the heavens." And so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And so there was evening and morning the fifth day. And so life forms in the water and in the air were created by God on the fifth day. Again, it says that they produce after their kind, verse 21. It says it twice, according to their kind. So in the same way, God has made animals to produce the same thing. I've never seen a cat bear mice. I've never seen humans bear anything but humans. Nobody's ever observed that. It doesn't happen. It simply doesn't happen because, like the Bible says, we reproduce according to our kind. It's amazing to me how God made such strange-looking fish and such strange-looking birds. Here we speak about the fifth day, the sea creatures and the birds. I'm always amazed by the amazing wonder of God's creation. The way that he's made fish and birds so unique, and the way they fly and the way they swim. I love to go to the water parks or Sea Life Park or SeaWorld in San Diego and watch the dolphins. And I love to just look at how fast they can swim and how they find things in the deep with their sonar, and how whales are so amazing and how they migrate. I am so fascinated by that. They say that it's not polite to spit. But the archer fish catches his bugs by seeing out of the water and spitting. The archer fish is like a submarine water pistol. My name for it is the Ichthyo squirt gun. And it is able to, because there's a small groove on the inside on the roof of his mouth, they form a tube and they force water out at a distance up to 9 feet. Now, this little fish is only about 4 inches long. It would be like you spitting and hitting a bug 100 feet away. Now, they have spitting contests in some parts of the Midwest, and that's pretty gross. But this is not gross. It's amazing the way that these things are little sharpshooters. And the amazing thing is that when you look out of the water, the light causes what you see to be refracted. You don't see in a straight line when you look into the water. Everything is a little weird. You ever look into an aquarium and once you're above the surface and beneath the surface, things are distorted and changed? Well, this amazing archer fish is amazing, is able to snap its gills shut and shoot bugs as far as 9 feet away. The amazing thing is that it responds so quickly, it knows the trajectory of the bug as it's falling and begins to dart toward that place before the bug can get up, dry off, and fly off. And so, not even professional outfielders can judge the crack of a bat that quickly, but the archer fish is amazing. How about the deeper beneath the surface, the angler fish? Now, this is an ugly fish. This is, of course, an angler fish and Marlin and Dory from the movie Finding Nemo. These fish live 2 miles beneath the surface, and everyone you see is a woman, by the way, and I'll tell you why in a second. These fish, see how beautiful they are, beautiful a female fish, they dangle a little fishing pole right in front of their mouth, and their mouth is sort of upturned, and they can't see anything beneath the surface that far, a mile to 2 miles deep. It's completely dark. And so lucky for the males, because that's what they look like. Hello, ladies. So how do the males find the females? When they dangle that little fishing rod with a luminescent light there, that's just another interesting design that God has made. They're able to cause heatless light to be produced in that little fishing pole with an enzyme called luciferase. And by attracting these unsuspecting fish, they begin to just feel it, and then they snap and they get it. But how do the males find the females? How do they reproduce? Well, here's something that might surprise you. They are always together. See, what happens is God has made the eggs of the female and the sperm of the male to float to the surface. The eggs are kind of like a spongy substance that sucks up the sperm, and it floats 2 miles to the surface. And there they are produced, the babies are born, and the males and females develop to an adolescent stage. When they're at an adolescent stage, one male will find its female and he'll propose to her. How does he do that? Well, he opens his mouth and he chomps onto her abdomen. Now, there's a pickup line for you. Hey, baby. And he bites onto the stomach of the female, no joke, and he stays there for the rest of his life. At a certain point in their development, they bite on to each other. Well, the male bites onto the female. And then they say their vows. We vow to stick together so tightly that our tissues fuse and our blood and nutrients mingle together, never letting go. And that's literally what happens. The male grows into the female. I guess there's a case where the female could say, I didn't like him at first, but he really grew on me. They stick together till death do they part. After the male bites into the female, he's kind of a codependent. He's very attached to her. They drop down 2 miles beneath the surface, and there he grows into her. And so every anglerfish that you see is a female. He doesn't fear rejection because she's stuck with him, literally, and they never have to see anything. So they go into their marriage with their eyes wide open, but the rest of the time they don't even really see each other. They just have such a unique bond together. Now, the Bible says that on day 5, God created the sea creatures and the birds. I'm amazed with the variation that God has made in the birds. You know, a hummingbird is able to hover and dart and bob and weave and fight and feed all while hovering. You know that the hummingbird is the only bird to flap its wings in a figure eight pattern. He uses the bottom surface of his wing and the top surface, and he flaps his wings at 100 beats per second. Amazing. Scientists, we can't, you know, engineers can't develop a helicopter or a plane or anything that hovers like that. But a hummingbird is able to just hold in one position, and it has a long, thin beak that's able to get into the flowers, and it just sits there. And thousands of flowers and tiny little insects it eats. It has to feed all the time. Now, there's a lesson for you. If you keep working out, you can eat all you want. Well, this hummingbird is always pumping his little wings. 100 beats per second. That's fast. Now, in contrast, the variation that God has made with birds, there's the pelican. He's got a wingspan of 6 feet, and he just sits around all day. His beak holds more than his stomach. He just reaches down, and he eats, and then he drains the water out. Just a completely different thing. I mean, I'm amazed when I think of a fly. You know, a fly, when it's flying toward the ceiling, when does he know to stop flapping and turn around and land on the ceiling? How does he know that? I mean, flies are amazing themselves, but just the way that God has created things. Have you ever watched a dragonfly over a body of water just dart and hum and bob? And it's just amazing. We can't do anything like that. We've been able to fly, but nothing like that. How about an eagle? An eagle soars at 10,000 feet above the land, at an elevation of 10,000 feet. And the eagle has such an amazing sense of sight. His eyesight, if he could read a newspaper at 100 yards. Now, that's eavesdropping. You could look at a newspaper. He can't read because he went to public school, so he's not able to read, but that's how good his eyesight is. And so there they are, hovering at 10,000 feet. I mean, that's taller than a mountain. And from that height, he's able to see his little prey, his little mouse or little field rodent. And God has created this bird so that it has not just one set of eyelids, but three sets. It's got eyelids that are actually clear, because when it sees that little mouse on the ground, the eagle, she tucks her wings and like a fighter pilot, pulls down the safety goggles. It's a pair of eyelids that's clear. It's clear so that she can focus on that mouse as she begins to dive, kind of like a fighter pilot. We're going down for a closer look, over, and then it tucks its wings and it starts diving. You know how fast it goes? 100 miles an hour. 100 miles an hour, just barreling down, and it doesn't blink. It just has its safety goggles shut. Boom! That mouse doesn't know what hit him. And then, you know, of course, you could talk about the claws, the talons. It has very sharp talons, the eagle does. Powerful claws. And it's just amazing. Or the way that it flies its tail is able to balance as it hovers above the lake and then grab the fish out. They're just amazing. Woodpeckers are amazing birds. You think it's funny, but it's true. Woodpeckers are... Listen to the way that they're designed. Woodpeckers are so designed by God, they do incredible things. If you were to do what a woodpecker does, you would be able to pound in a nail with your forehead. Now, some of you have pounded your head at work, you've been very frustrated, but nothing like this. The woodpecker is designed, it has like a doubly insulated brain cavity so that its brain doesn't hemorrhage as it begins to tap away. And we don't have woodpeckers here, but I know in other parts of the country and in the world, you hear them tapping. It can be very irritating, like pounding on a tree. Now, this guy has been so suited with not only a thick skull, he's a thick-skulled kind of guy, and an insulated brain cavity so that his brain doesn't shake up so much. But not only that, he has little claws. On the front, he has two toes, and on the back, he has two toes. So on each claw, he's able to clamp down hard on the tree. And then his tail is really stiff as well. And that pushes down, and he forms sort of a tripod so that he can become like this little avian jackhammer. And he starts to tap, and he taps 1,000 taps or whacks per minute. That's 20 a second. Little jackhammer there. God has created. And he's got a real sense of hearing, too, a real keen sense. So if you've seen a woodpecker, you'll see that he just goes, and then he turns his head. What's he doing? Well, he's listening for the bugs. He's listening for the bugs because he's trying to get into their sort of bug gallery that they've carved the larvae and the grubs or whatever that's in the tree. See, because he doesn't just eat the bugs with his beak, he has this amazing tongue. His tongue is three times the length of his beak. And it's really sticky on the end. It's got little barbs that it just catches the bugs. And so he taps and he listens. By the way, the females recognize the tapping of their own kind of species. And so gives a whole new meaning to hitting on somebody. But here he is tapping. The women come. He's like, get away. I'm trying to feed. And then he sticks and he listens and he sticks his tongue and it goes three times the length. Now, for the woodpecker to have his tongue lodged where other birds are lodged in the back of his throat, he'd always have his tongue hanging out. Now, that would be a hassle. That would be getting in the way. There's this big tongue hanging out. So what has God done? And this is amazing. Look at this. The tongue of the woodpecker, when it goes in, it goes past the throat, then it splits in two. It splits in two, and it wraps around the back of the skull and goes up over his head, and then it rejoins, and it connects inside of his left nasal passage. And when he flexes it, and the amazing thing about a woodpecker is it has a skeletal system in its tongue, like little vertebrae. So it flexes it, and this tongue comes shooting out, and it's able to go up or down. He's able to control it. I'm just amazed. I can't even lick my elbows. And this guy's tongue goes so far out. Now, we don't have too many geese that fly in formation. They don't migrate from Hawaii. But have you ever wondered why they fly in formation? Well, have you ever seen a plane or a helicopter take off, and off the wings they have sort of this billowing? Maybe a helicopter is about to take off and there's smoke in it, and it folds up. That wind that's coming up is called uplift. And geese are able to capture that. It's called uplift or upwash. And geese fly in formation so that the birds off at the sort of aft flanking positions are able to take advantage of that upwash. And so they'll rotate. They'll take turns taking the lead position. After they take the lead position, the amazing thing is these geese will actually cheer each other on. You'll hear them, ark, ark, ark. Go, buddy, go. This is good. And the one in the front's like pushing it. He's like those bikers that they pull into the front and they use all their energy, and all their teammates are behind catching the drag going in that little wind tunnel that he creates. And then the guy in the front goes, I can't do it anymore. And he drops off to the back position. Another one comes up. I got it, buddy. And then they start honking and quacking. And the amazing thing is that a group of 25 birds can fly in formation 70% further than a single bird by himself. What an amazing lesson in teamwork. I mean, it can be a drag to fly and migrate during the winter, but it's not as much of a drag if you have your teammates with you. Now, the Bible says that we should look to nature to learn. The Bible says in Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. We can gain wisdom by looking at the way that God has created things. I like the New Living Translation. It says, take a lesson from the ants, you lazy bones. Learn from their ways and be wise. Notice Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. And then later in verse 7 through 9, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, as we're looking at this morning, and the fish of the sea, as we're looking at this morning. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent your name is in all the earth. Notice that the psalmist didn't say, if I consider the heavens, but when I consider the heavens. Turn off the TV. Go and consider the heavens. Shut down the internet, you news hounds. I know, because I'm one of them. Stop being caught up in all the things of this world and consider the heavens. Consider the work of his hands. There is such wonder in his creation. And you know what the result is that you will become wise. You actually get closer to God by studying his handiwork. I mean, this is how artists are known, aren't they? Paintings or pottery. You know a lot about the painter or the potter by what he or she has made. And so studying creation, we come closer to learn about God's character and God's nature. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 tells us the danger of ignoring God's handiwork. Ignoring God's handiwork and failing to glorify God for his handiwork will result in foolishness on our part. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse, because they knew God, but they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, those who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. What is the result if we fail to glorify God for what he's created? Well, first of all, you'll be stupid. Secondly, your body will be debased. You will be humbled. God, you will not fulfill the function that God has caused you to be. You were born for a purpose, and you'll never be able to fulfill that purpose unless you start in the right place. And that's the book of Genesis. So why won't the evolutionists or the atheists, why won't they recognize God? Why won't they admit there's a creator when they see the design? Why can't they understand that there's a designer? When they see the program, why can't they see that there's a programmer? When they see the information, why can't they see that there is a one who put that information? Well, the reason is, and you should remember this when you're speaking to people who don't believe in God, is it's much more of a moral issue than it is a mental issue. Evolutionists and atheists want to find God about as much as a thief wants to find a cop. They don't. They don't. And the Bible says that people are running from God, and the reason is because once you admit there's a God, you also have to admit that everything that goes with it is true, that I'm accountable to a God. That if God created everything, He has the right to destroy everything. If God created me, I am accountable to Him as a creator. Therefore, I refuse to believe that there's a God. I believe that everything just happened by itself, and God says, oh, that's a foolish, foolish thing to do. It's simply unreasonable. And this is what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus said, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Because their deeds were evil, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3. You see, an atheist doesn't recognize there's God because he doesn't want to find God. He's not looking for God. He wants to find God as much as a thief wants to find a cop. We continue on in Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. On day 5, God created the fish and the birds, but now on day 6 we read, verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. Again, according to its kind. Cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the ground or on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. I see it, and I think it's good, too. It's pretty amazing. There's so many things to look at, and just you could actually spend your whole life just looking at the wonder of God's creation. It says here that God created the fish and the birds on day five, and then on day six, He created the creeps. I don't mean any of you, but it says that He created the things that creeped on the ground. You notice that in verse 25? Well, the Hebrew there means not only creeping, but possibly gliding or moving. And when I found this, I thought, boy, I remember the amazing flying squirrels. Wasn't Rocky a flying squirrel? Rocky and Bullwinkle? Well, there are flying squirrels. You know, they have a real loose skin that when they open their arms, they can jump off of trees and they glide up to 30 miles an hour. And this is how they get around from branch to branch. Just before they land, they begin to hunch up so that they become like a little parachute and they have a soft little landing. This isn't the only animal that God has created to creep or to fly or to glide. There's a flying lemur. He's not really a lemur, and he doesn't really fly. His name is the Kalugo. He lives in Southeast Asia. He has a very flexible flap of skin, and he can glide up to 450 feet without losing much altitude. He goes from tree to tree. That's like a football field and a half. I wish I could do that. I really do. Wouldn't that be fun? Well, this is what they do. There are geckos that do the same thing and lizards that do the same thing. The lizards will actually flatten out their rib cage to sort of give them a little sail, a little wing. The scary thing is that there are actually snakes that do the same thing. Tree snakes will fly up to 65 feet to land on its prey. That's the last thing I would want to see. Well, it's the last thing that some people have seen. Here comes a snake flying at you, a flying serpent. What about bats? Bats are a little bit like this. They're not birds, but they do fly a little bit like the lemur and the squirrels and so forth. The amazing thing about bats is that they have a system of finding things, echolocation. Of course, they have this finely tuned larynx that is able to chirp out a very short and high-pitched sound that when it responds to the environment around and it comes back, they're able, with their highly developed ears as well, I shouldn't say developed, I should say highly designed, because one wouldn't develop without the other. Here you have an animal with a sonar system. He chirps out a beep. It bounces off objects and comes back to him. And like sonar on a plane or on a ship, his little brain is able to work out a mental picture of the world around him. People say, oh, you're blind as a bat. Well, bats aren't very blind, but they don't depend on their sight. And so here he is, while he's flying, he's able to distinguish a moth, where it is, how far away it is, how far it's flying. But all of that, as amazing it is not as amazing as the fact that he's doing this with millions of bats around him, chirping as well. Bats have been observed to fly through the spinning blades of a fan because they're able to know exactly where things are. It's just amazing. It's amazing. And we could do this all our lives, just looking at the wonder of God's creation. The wonder of God's creation. But eventually, somebody's going to bring up the question, because it always comes up, the question about dinosaurs. What about dinosaurs? What about the dinosaurs? What happened to the dinosaurs? Now, what does the Bible say? That's the real question. What man will say is that no human being has ever seen a dinosaur. National Geographic, 1993. But is this a scientific statement, or is it somebody's opinion? To say this scientifically, you would have to ask every living person alive, or people that lived 500, 1,000 years ago. It's purely an opinion, isn't it? What does the Bible have to say? What does the Bible have to say about dinosaurs? Have they lived with people? Well, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and all that is in them. In other words, God created everything in 6 days, man included. God created man on the sixth day. Therefore, Adam must have seen the dinosaurs. Now, I want you to notice in our text this morning, verse 21, it says that God created the great whales. Now, the word whales is the Hebrew word tanim. And in modern Hebrew, tanim means crocodiles or alligators. But really, it has a much broader meaning, and it has its roots back to something much larger. And it's been understood to mean dragon, sea monster, or possibly the plesiosaurus. Of course, you know the plesiosaurus was a huge creature. It grew about 50 feet in length. It was an ocean or a sea dinosaur. Many bones have been found showing that they were very large and very powerful. As we noted last week, that they found shark teeth that were 7 inches in length, indicating that sharks grew up to be 80 feet long. Megalodon, that's a big shark. Well, of course, finding dinosaurs that lived in the sea is a lot harder because their remains fall to the bottom. But we should realize that the Bible says that God created the great tanim, the great sea monsters, the great dragons, or the great plesiosaurs. But it also says in verse 25 and 26 that God made cattle. Now, the word cattle, and your version might translate livestock in verses 25 and 26, is the Hebrew word behemah. A behemah can be translated a beast, but it most likely includes dinosaurs. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because of Job chapter 40. God was speaking to Job, and he asked him about the behemah. Of course, the plural of behemah is behemot. And God says in Job chapter 40, verses 15, look now at the behemot, which I have made with you. Now, here is a clear statement that God made the behemot with Adam. God says to Job, I made the behemot with Adam. And of course, we'll read further as we get into Genesis, that later in the day, on the sixth day, God made man and woman in his own image. Now, what is a behemot? Is it just a beast? Is it just a cow? Well, what does God say about the behemot? He says, see now, he eats grass like an ox, but his strength is in his hips. His power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are beams of bronze, and his ribs are like bars of iron. Now, I've seen cows' tails, and they're just little tails that flip around like a little whip. But God here says that the beasts that he created with man had tails like a cedar tree. Now, what does that look like? What does a cedar tree look like? Well, it looks kind of like a dinosaur. It looks like an apatosaurus, possibly. Now, we studied last week that the earth was much different before the flood. We studied that there was a canopy of water or vapor above the atmosphere, and when God made it, he made it perfect. And he said, let the waters be divided to form a firmament. He said in Genesis 1:6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And by doing so, God created a very temperate, moderate climate in which there was more oxygen and more pressure and less harmful rays from the sun. In such an environment, people would live a lot longer. And of course, the average age before the flood was 912 years old. In an atmosphere like that, we spoke of the fossils that they found of donkeys that shoulders stood 9 feet tall, or turtles whose shells were 12 feet across. We talked about centipedes that were 9 feet long, found in Germany, or cockroaches that were 18 inches long. They found grasshoppers that were 2 feet long. I mean, the climate of the earth before the flood was so conducive for life that things kept living. And the thing about lizards, or the thing about reptiles, is they never stop growing. They never stop growing. So something strange would happen because there was more oxygen, and because the climate was so perfect, they would grow to be huge. And that's what the dinosaurs were. Well, how did they survive the flood? Well, Noah took them on the ark with him. Oh, but they were huge. You couldn't take them on the ark, could you? Well, the thing about dinosaurs is the big ones were big, and the little ones were little. The biggest dinosaur eggs that they've ever found were the size of a basketball, and most of them are much smaller than that. You can get a big dinosaur from a small egg. So Noah, being 600 years old, was smart enough to know that I'm going to take these things on the ark, and they get really big. So I'm going to take some babies. And so Noah took the small ones. Most dinosaur eggs are very, very small compared to the size that they would grow to. So what happened to the dinosaurs? That question that many times has developed doubt in the minds of believers. Well, what happened to dinosaurs? See, because according to their thinking, dinosaurs existed 65 million years before people. And so dinosaurs and humans did not coexist together. And here's where the Bible disagrees with the evolutionary theory in many places. But if you are able to say, well, dinosaurs and people live together, then it undermines everything that they believe. Well, we mentioned that the climate on the earth before the flood was very much different than the climate that we have today. After the flood, of course, after there was no water canopy, after the Bible says that the floodgates of heaven opened, and the great cisterns of the deep broke open, of course, the earth was flooded, there was a lot less oxygen in the air. The climate wasn't so temperate. In the early 90s, there was a group of scientists that said maybe there was a different reason for the dinosaurs dying out. For years, they said it was a meteor that struck the earth. Well, when they discover that the size of the nostrils of an apatosaurus, which is 80 feet long, were the same size as the nostrils of a horse. A horse has tiny little nostrils, and this giant creature, 10 times the length of a horse, had the same size nostrils. Why did it die? Well, it didn't get any air. He couldn't breathe. No wonder he couldn't. I mean, it would take all of his energy just to suck in a breath for air. But prior to the flood, there was a lot more oxygen in the air, and of course, they could live a lot longer. So the climate changed. Now, after the flood, the average age of man was 912 years. After the flood, it dropped down very quickly to 70 or 80 years, just like we see today. So the climate changed. It became much more hostile. And so the dinosaurs' lifespan lessened as well, and they don't grow as large. Another reason probably is that people started killing them. Back then, nobody called dinosaurs. They called them dragons. Actually, the name dinosaur was invented by a guy named Sir Richard Owen in 1841. Did dinosaurs exist before 1841? Well, no, the word didn't even exist before 1841. Before then, they just called them dragons. And in the Bible, you'll find the word dragon 35 times. And so one of the reasons that they died out is because people killed them. Nobody wants to live in a village that has a dragon living next door, do you? And so for food or for safety or just for sheer heroism, people began killing dinosaurs or killing dragons. When people civilize, they just drive off the hostile animals. And that's what they did to the dinosaurs. Of course, they called them dragons. Now, the only place that is so clear about dinosaurs in the Bible is in Job chapter 41. Turn over to Job chapter 41. It's just before the Psalms. God spoke about the behemoth in Job chapter 40. And then he begins to speak about the Leviathan in chapter 41. Some of the poorer translations of the scripture will call the Leviathan a crocodile, or it'll call the behemoth a hippopotamus. that's simply not what it was. A hippopotamus has a tiny little tail like a cow. But God says he lifts his tail like a cedar, like a giant tree. Boom. Hate to get hit by that. You know how some cows, they'll flip the flies off of them with their tails. Well, I think the dinosaurs might have done that with their tails, flipping the humans off of them. Giant cedar swinging around. Well, it says in Job chapter 41, we're just going to read along very briefly, but imagine in your mind, what is God talking about here? God speaks about the Leviathan. He says, can you draw a Leviathan with a hook? Can you snare his tongue with a line, which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Is he going to pray to you? Is he going to ask you? Will he speak softly to you, God says, verse 4? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? So you're going to make him a pet? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Are you going to eat him? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle, and you'll never do it again. Notice verse 12. I won't conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat, or who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. So God is describing something that's huge with giant teeth and with scales. Notice he continues in verse 17, they're joined one to another. They stick together, can't be parted. His sneezes flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Is God talking about a fire-breathing dragon? Well, it certainly looks like it. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They're firm on him. They can't be moved. His heart is as hard as a stone and hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it can't avail. And though the spear, the dart, or the javelin, it doesn't pierce him. Verse 27, he regards iron as straw. Now, what kind of animal can take iron and just bend it up and crumple it like straw? Is God describing here a crocodile? No. The arrow can't make him flee. Sling stones are like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are a sharp potsherd. He spreads out pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth, there is nothing like him. What is God describing here? He's describing a dinosaur. Now, very briefly, as we begin to close here, and notice there's a difference between closing and beginning to close, I want to give you a number of examples in history of people that have encountered dragons. The Babylonians depicted dragons in their artwork. Remember Saddam Hussein when he was rebuilding the city of Babylon? Of course, the stones were very well preserved in the sand, and apparently Saddam Hussein spent a fortune to rebuild the city. And as they were digging up the stones, they found that on them were carved dinosaurs. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar had them. They were dragons. They have forked tongues, long tails, and so forth. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar had some of them. Interestingly, in the Catholic Bible, you see the Catholics in their Bible, they've added a couple of chapters. They're called apocryphal books. They're not scripture, but they are interesting reading. And they've added in Daniel chapter 14, verses 22 through 26, a very interesting story. Let me read it to you. According to the Catholic Bible, it says, and there was a great dragon in that place, and the Babylonians worshipped him. And the king said to Daniel, behold, thou canst not now say, this is not a living God. Adore him, therefore. And Daniel said, I adore the Lord my God, for he is the living God. But that is no living God. But give me leave, O king. That means give me permission. And I will kill this dragon without sword or club. And the king says, I give thee leave. And so Daniel took pitch and fat and hair, boiled them together, the little dino biscuits, and he made lumps and he put them into the dragon's mouth, and the dragon burst asunder. Now, the Bible says that Daniel understood science. And understanding science, he would know that pitch was made from tree sap, that fat was salty tasting, most animals like to eat that, and that hair was very difficult to digest. And so Daniel put them all together, knowing that it would give the dinosaur a great case of indigestion. And it clogged him up, and that poor dragon burst asunder. Bad gas. That's what happened. Well, this is a story. It's interesting. We know from history that Alexander the Great reported that as he was conquering parts of India, his men became very afraid in 326 BC because they encountered great dragons that lived in caves. Gilgamesh was reported famous for killing a dragon. In Sumerian and Egyptian pottery, they depict long-necked dinosaurs like an Apatosaurus. Also, there's thousands of dragon stories from China. There was a man named Yu, and the Chinese story goes that after the great flood of the world, it says that Yu surveyed the land of China, and he divided it into sections. He built channels to drain the water off the sea, and it says that he chased off many dragons, and he made the marshlands farmlands. Of course, Marco Polo lived in China for 17 years. And after that, he returned in 1271. He reported that the emperor of China raised dragons in order to pull his chariots in parades. In 1611, the emperor of China appointed, it's a government document, the royal dragon feeder. Now, why would you have a royal dragon feeder unless there were dragons to feed? Well, Romans, of course, have artwork from 200 AD showing different long-necked dinosaurs. Many European maps were marked with the phrase, "Here be dragons," old maps. St. George, of course, is famous for slaying a dragon in 275 AD. We know about Beowulf, who killed the dragon Grendel. You know, the story of Beowulf, he killed Grendel, but then when he was 88, history tells us that he was killed by a dragon in 583 AD. Of course, the Norwegians put dragons on the heads or the front of their ships. There are so many stories from the Viking about the great Kraken of the deep. Numerous Scandinavian and Norse heroes were reputed to have killed dragons in the sea. Native American pictures from the Grand Canyon depict dinosaurs. These were discovered about 100 years ago. This is in the Grand Canyon. Now, how could anybody draw a dinosaur if they'd never seen one? Interestingly, in Ica, Peru, it's one of the driest places on earth, when the Spanish got there in 1571, they found these strange stones with markings on them. Since 1961, they have found 50,000 of these. They're known as the Nazca burial stones. They were Incan burial stones. About 500 of them show dinosaurs and humans living together and sometimes dying together. Some stones show dinosaurs eating the people. Others show dinosaurs being killed by people and people being pulled out of their bellies. 500 of them. Now, how would people know what dinosaurs look like? They have dinosaurs that look like T-Rex. They have dinosaurs that look like Triceratops, as you see in the images that we have here. Now, how would they know? These people didn't go around the world digging. How would they have people existing with them? Nobody has seen a dinosaur. That's not a scientific statement. That's an opinion. Here's some pottery from Ica, Peru that depicts dinosaurs. If nobody's ever seen a dinosaur, how come they have been talking about them for thousands of years? There are none so blind as those who will not see. The atheist is not going to find God because he's not looking for them. Now, at the end of verse 25, we read that everything that God had made was good. Now, this is the sixth time that God said his creation was good. We also read in verse 22 that he blessed them. And this is what I want to close with you. I want to just ask you to consider this. Consider the wonder of this. Next week, we're going to talk about the fact that you and I have been created in God's image. Here, the earth was created perfect. Death wasn't in the world. Everything grew amazingly quickly and in perfect harmony. And here, after God had created everything, he said six times, "It is good." Now, what is God going to do? He's going to make man and woman. He's going to make Adam and Eve to be living in this perfect paradise, this perfect world. God would create his people. He'll create them in his own image and his own likeness. And this is the thing that I want you to consider. Meditate on this. That after pondering the amazing things of God's creation, of the creatures that he's made, remember that you are special to God. Somebody said in jest before, "You are unique, just like everybody else." The truth is that you are unique because you're created in the image of God. You're not unique by virtue of the fact that you are intelligent. You're not unique because you are complex. All of God's creatures are intelligent in their own way. All of them are complex. You are unique because you were created in God's image. That's what makes you special, is that you have the ability to worship God. And so God creates man in his perfect environment in a perfect world to know him and to fellowship with him and to worship him. And we know the story. Mankind fell into sin. The greatest tragedy of all time in this perfect environment, in this perfect world where there would be perfect fellowship. Why would man, why would we rebel? Oh, this wickedness of sin in our hearts, that we would run away from our Creator, our God, such a loving Creator. But we're not history. We're not done. The story is not over. And it's because of this book, because of Genesis, we find out that God has a plan all the way along. We're not history. It's not the end of the story. It's the beginning of His story. It's the beginning of the history of God's love for you and I. Knowing that He created it perfectly, and here through the pages of Genesis and the rest of Scripture is woven the perfect story of God's love for you.